Thanks so much, Hannah and Doreen. Good evening, everybody. The last time I was up here, there was nobody in the pews, which was a bit bizarre. So it's really nice to be able to look down and actually see people this time. Let's pray before we come to God's Word. Father, we thank you for the truths that we've already been hearing in those songs, that your Son is both strong and kind. And we pray that as we open your Word now, that by the power of your Spirit, you would speak. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you've maybe had a friend or family member come home from a new restaurant that they've visited that you've never been to before. And of course, the question that's asked is, well, what's it like? Or maybe you go somewhere on holiday and you come back and it's a country that somebody you're speaking to has never been to before. And the question comes, oh, what's that place like? Or maybe it's a young child when they're told, here, we're going to offer you this food, which they've never had before. And they go, oh, what's that like? What about if we were to meet someone someday and we told them that we were a Christian and they went home to their family and they said to their family, you'll never believe it, I met a Christian today for the first time. And maybe the question would go up, oh, what's a Christian like? Now, of course, you don't communicate the full measure of what it is to be a Christian in a really quick meeting like that. But imagine somebody gets to know you, maybe in work or where you live. What do they come to think that you as a Christian are like? What characterizes you and me as distinctly Christian? And maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, and you're asking the same question. What is a Christian like? What's a real Christian like? Well, if you have a Bible, turn to the book of Philippians, and we're going to turn to chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll start reading at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And we'll finish there at verse 11. So what are the characteristics of a Christian, according to Paul here in Philippians chapter 3? Well, here's the first one. Christians should be marked by joy. If you read the book of Philippians, you'll realize that verse 1 here is not the only place that Paul tells the Philippians to rejoice. Now, this isn't rejoicing in just whatever makes them happy. It's a very specific rejoicing. It's rejoicing in the Lord. And if you read the New Testament, in fact, if you read the whole Bible, you'll find that joy isn't just mentioned in Philippians. There's much rejoicing throughout the whole Bible. When children are born, when battles are won, when plans work out, when great escapes are made from impossible situations. But again, this rejoicing is always directed towards a person, the Lord. God is the focus of the joy of the Christian. Why is that important, you might think? Well, I don't need to tell you that it's been a difficult few months for the world. It's not often we can say that, sure, it's not, that something happens that affects pretty much the entire population of the planet. The way that many of the things that we maybe previously found joy in are actually very temporary, aren't they? Maybe I'm speaking here to someone who has lost their job, or somebody who's lost a close relative even. Those things that we often hold so tightly, like money and careers and family, maybe they're not quite as permanent as we hoped. When I was younger, I used to love building sandcastles at the beach. Still quite enjoy building sandcastles at the beach. But when I was younger, these were carefully engineered designs with my bucket and spade. And as I stood back and I marveled at my work, it brought me joy. Real, tangible joy. The problem was that in the corner of my eye, of course, I knew the sea was there, edging closer to destroy my newfound source of joy. I knew that the joy was temporary. Even as a young child, I had zero expectations on that castle to bring me joy the next day if I came back to the beach. Aren't we like that sometimes? We build our careers and our families and our bank accounts and our reputations, not realizing that in many ways they're just as vulnerable as that castle that I built on the beach. Just one wave of a changing circumstance and it's gone. So while of course these things bring some measure of joy, and for the most part that is good and to be applauded, they're hopeless options for true lasting joy. True and lasting joy comes from God, who is not like the newly molded sandcastle on the beach. He doesn't have an angry sea approaching him, ready to destroy him at any moment. He is forever existing, good, perfect, and loving. That's why Christians make him the source and the focus of their joy. And our joy in him is assured because of his Son, Jesus. His Son, Jesus, who died and who rose again to secure a joyful, unbreakable, everlasting relationship with his people. That's why Christians are marked by joy. That's why Christians can have joy whenever a loved one dies. That's why Christians can have a joy whenever their career doesn't work the way they thought it was going to. Now, of course those things make us sad. And of course those things make us grieve. We don't have fake or forced smiles. The tears that Christians cry are real. They're deeply felt. They're outward expressions of real pain. And in fact, our pain is often deeper because we can hold up those life experiences and compare them against what we know is our eternal hope of perfect joy. And we see the huge gap. But as we look back to what has been accomplished by Jesus, and as we look ahead to what is to come, we have so much reason to have joy. But this isn't mindless joy, according to Paul. This is a joy that still keeps an eye to the dangers that are in this world. And there's one danger in particular in Philippians chapter 3 that Paul is warning these Christians about. Look at verses 2 and 3. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So the first characteristic of a Christian is they should be marked by joy. The second characteristic is this: they are distinct from counterfeits. I'm sure you've maybe seen a scene in a film where a character attempting to, to give the slip to someone who's trying to get them, goes and hides among mannequins in a shop window. And they find a space and they strike a pose in the hope that anybody who comes past and looks won't see that they're there. Of course, a fleeting glance doing that might fool a casual passerby, but anybody who stops and studies the scene will soon realize that one of the mannequins looks a little bit too real life. There are many counterfeit Christians, sadly. Those who say they follow Jesus, but they really don't. They put on a show when they need to, but anybody who watches them carefully will know they aren't the real deal. But that doesn't mean that these false Christians don't have influence. Paul's talking here about some Jews who had become Christians, but were convinced that in order to be a true Christian, you still needed to follow the Jewish law. Specifically here, he mentions circumcision. You can tell by how Paul refers to those that are peddling this that he doesn't buy it. He says, beware of these dogs, these evil workers, the concision, literally mutilators of the flesh. The issue here wasn't really circumcision. In fact, we know that Paul was happy for Christians to be circumcised if it helped them share the gospel with Jews. The problem was that this group wanted all Christians circumcised, and they were making this a necessity for following Christ. They were dangerously saying, doing this stands in your favor before God. But here's the problem. Christianity doesn't work like that. Being saved by God from our sin isn't earned. We don't buy it from Him. We don't work up good life points and then trade them in at the end of our lives for eternal life. This is difficult for many to understand, and there's a reason for that. Our entire world thrives upon the idea of earning reward. And in fact, every other major religion promotes the idea that to be favored by God, you have to work hard at it. Maybe by praying a certain amount, or being kind to others, or taking pilgrimages to holy places, or by ensuring that the good deeds in our life outweigh the bad. Maybe you aren't religious, but you do live in a world that says, if you want your life to be great and successful, you've got to earn it. A world where when somebody unexpectedly does something for us, we automatically think, well, what do they want? The problem is that that's not the deal that God offers. In fact, he doesn't offer a deal. He offers a gift. It can't be earned and it can't be bought. At least not by you. Jesus has already paid for it. And if anyone tells you that you need more than him to be a Christian, they're a counterfeit. You don't need to pay money. You don't need to dress in a certain way. You don't need to say any magic words in a particular order or visit a special place. You don't even need to be good. In fact, Jesus himself says that people who are well, they don't need a doctor. It's people who are sick. Jesus is saying that he came for sinners, came for people who aren't good. So we all qualify. And if you aren't a Christian tonight, God's offer to you is as freely offered as any gift can be offered to you. So if there are counterfeit Christians, what about the genuine ones? How do we know them? Well, Paul says in verse 3, there are three markers. They worship God in the Spirit, they rejoice in Christ Jesus, and they have no confidence in the flesh. So what does worship by the Spirit of God mean? Well, from the moment that God takes a sinner and he saves them, the Bible tells us that he puts his Spirit within them. And his Spirit guides and helps them as they live. He helps Christians to become more like Jesus. It's the Spirit that changes us to be true worshipers of God. Maybe your fear of coming to Jesus is that you would fail at the first hurdle, that you couldn't keep your faith. Well, that's where you have this promise of God's Spirit helping you to overcome the things that have a strong grip on your life. Maybe it's something really public, like struggles with alcohol or swearing. But maybe it's something that you try to hide, like struggles with prescription medication or your sexuality. But none of these things, none of them, are too difficult for God's Spirit to deal with. It mightn't happen overnight. There are many Christians that struggle with sin. But the Spirit of God is gradually working in their lives and helping them, changing them to be more like His Son Jesus. What about rejoicing in Jesus then? Well, I said that the Spirit of God works to make us more like Him. And the work that God's Spirit does always puts the focus on God's Son, Jesus. That's what Paul means here when he says, rejoice in Jesus, or glory in Jesus, or maybe even more accurately, boast in Jesus. Most of us roll our eyes at boasters, don't we? You know, whether it's the shameless boaster who openly talks about their latest achievement, or the person who gently slips it into the conversation. But the reason we feel like that is because they're always boasting about themselves or their children or their business or whatever. But Christians don't boast like that. Christians boast in Jesus Christ. They boast in how great He is and how great are the things that He has done. What about this third one in verse 3 here? And put no confidence in the flesh. Well, this is where we come to the third characteristic of a Christian. Christians value the world uniquely. We all put value on things, don't we? It's how we decide whether to buy something or go somewhere or spend time doing a certain task. We all value things differently. So you might put a high value on going to play golf tomorrow afternoon. I would place a fairly low value on that. I would far rather spend time reading a book or drinking a cup of coffee. These values are mostly personal preferences that we all have, aren't they? But what about things that are usually held as valuable universally? Things like family or tradition or race or status or religion. Of course, those things are valuable. In fact, often they are inextricably linked to who we are. The problem comes when we expect the value of those things to impress God. To have some sort of spiritual value that would help us get into heaven. And this is what Paul means when he talks about confidence in the flesh. In fact, in verses 4 to 6, if you look at it, Paul's showing us here, and he's saying, hey, if anybody has any reason to be spiritually confident because of these things, it's me. So what does confidence in the flesh look like? Well, Paul starts with tradition in verse 5. He talks about circumcision, the very thing that they've been arguing about. And Paul says, just like every other Jewish boy, he was circumcised at 8 days. And to all those who say that Christians need to be circumcised, well, Paul says, actually, I already ticked the box. And maybe you place spiritual value on the traditions that you follow. Maybe it's going to church each Sunday, or maybe at least on special occasions throughout the year. Maybe it's that you pray a prayer or read a Bible story with your children every now and then, or even every night. Paul then goes on to talk about his family, his status, and his race. He talks about how he's one of the people of Israel, a Jew from his birth. And more than that, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And although they were small in number, Benjamin as a tribe were held in pretty high esteem. He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was as pure a Jew as you could find racially. Paul was saying, if anybody is socially privileged in regards to Judaism, it's me. You know, although the distance between the working class and royalty today isn't maybe what it was 100 years ago, it's still easy to think that our family heritage or our race or our status in society puts us in pretty good standing before God. We are not like those, and then insert whatever group you feel you're so different to. Thirdly, Paul turns to religion. Well, surely if anything can have spiritual value placed on it, it's got to be religion, right? He says that he kept the Jewish law. In fact, those Jews who wanted new Christians to be circumcised would have known that Paul, before he became a Christian, was an expert in the Jewish law. Not only that, but in his past life, Paul had been an ardent persecutor of the Christian church. In fact, he'd been on his way to persecute Christians when God intervened and saved them. It seems really strange to question the idea that religious ways of living have spiritual value. But maybe that's you. You've placed a great amount on the fact, a great amount of value on the fact that you're religious. You pray, you attend church, you know Bible verses, you know all the right things to say when religion comes up in the conversation at work. You know when to grunt at the right times and when to nod your head at the right things and when to shake your head at the wrong things. You're good living, so it's okay. So actually, what Paul is telling us here by way of his traditions, his race, his family, his status, his religion, is if anybody has reason to be spiritually confident because of these things, it's me. But I'm not. I'm not spiritually confident in any of them. In fact, in verses 7 and 8, he says, I count all of those things as loss. I lose them all. And it's not a, oh no, I've lost something valuable, I must try and get it back. No, he's saying, I lose it all, and it's okay because it was rubbish anyway. Now, Paul's not saying that he hates his family or resents his background. He's saying that none of those things improve his standing before God. God doesn't think of him any better because of these things. I wonder if you placed value on all of those things in your life. You think they make you look good before God? They don't. As I hope you've seen here, Christians place a unique value on the world. So the question is why? And that's our last answer to the question of what's a Christian like. Because fourthly, Christians don't just value the world uniquely, they value the world uniquely for a reason. Look at verses 7, 8, and 9. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yeah, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Here's Paul answering the question as to why he counts all of these things loss. It's knowing Christ Jesus. When Paul looks at all of the things in his life that seem honorable, they don't even come close to the worth of knowing Christ. I was cleaning out some stuff at home recently, and you know those boxes that you haven't opened in years? And I found my first ever phone. Oh boy, was it cool back then. 15 years ago, it was the latest thing. I couldn't imagine anything ever superseding it. And yet when I looked at that phone a few weeks ago, it was so rubbish compared to the phone that I have now. It has about 1% of the features. You might think that all the things you value in your life are great now. But when you come to know Jesus, they just become worthless in comparison. What is it about knowing Jesus? Why is Paul happy to count everything as worthless compared to his relationship with Christ? Three reasons as we close in verses 10 and 11. First, the power of his resurrection. If the power to save us doesn't come from the law, or our background, or our religion, where does it come from? It comes from Jesus' death and resurrection. The power to live as a Christian doesn't come from us. It's given to us by Christ himself. Not only does he gift to us salvation, he gifts to us the power to live every day as his follower. But this isn't power to be the best. It isn't power to overcome every financial difficulty or every period of ill health. It isn't power to always have the best comeback in an argument at work. In fact, one of the reasons that Paul wants this power is because of the second reason: fellowship in his suffering. What? You get all this power and then you use it to suffer along with Jesus? What? Fellowshipping or sharing in Christ's sufferings might seem really strange. But Christians will testify that some of the sweetest, closest moments with the Lord are in times of great suffering. Whenever you go on holiday, I'm sure you've taken a tour of the cities that you stay in. I don't know, have you ever taken a tour as a tourist in Northern Ireland anywhere? I studied in Belfast for 4 years, and after seeing the red and black tourist buses so many times, I decided one day, right, I'm actually going to get on one of these things and see what it's all about. And you know what? It's amazing the things that you learn about a place, even one that you think you know so well, when you're with a guide who's an expert. Suffering is hard. It's difficult. Sadly, it's maybe all too familiar for some of you. But imagine having somebody to guide you through it who has suffered more than anybody else. Jesus suffered beyond what we can ever imagine on the cross. And he is the one who is with every Christian in their times of deepest suffering. Thirdly, Paul says in verse 11, if by any means I might attain onto the resurrection of the dead. You see, suffering for the Christian, even with Jesus as our guide, doesn't have the final say. Paul counts knowing Christ as the ultimate gain, because through Christ we have resurrection from the dead. A future perfect home with Christ forever. This is the reason for Paul's rejoicing. And this is the reason he wants the Philippians to be on the watch for those who say that Christianity has to be earned. If you're a believer here, rejoice like Paul commands these Philippians to. Rejoice that God has graciously saved you from sin. And it's not because you've earned it. It's not because you've followed the steps to become a Christian. It's not because of your race or your religion or your family or tradition. It's because of his unmatchable grace and mercy. If you're not a Christian in here, I pray that tonight you're now able to answer the question of what's a Christian like? I hope tonight you've seen Jesus for who he is. I hope that you can see that this isn't a fad or a reward for a life well lived. It's an offer of your worst debt being paid, your sin forgiven. It's an offer of a relationship with the King of the universe. And I pray it's a gift that you'll accept tonight. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you.